And now we're going to turn to a time of preaching of God's word. If you have a Bible, you can open to Judges chapter 2, verse 6. That's where we'll start. If you have a pew Bible, it'll be page 201. And Jimmy Beavers is going to bring the word for us.
All righty. Good morning. Well, it's a privilege to be here again. It's been a while, I feel like. So, as Aaron just mentioned, instead of having a scripture reader, because this is a bit of a longer passage, we're going to open up today by reading, by me as the preacher, reading this passage, and then we'll reflect on it together. So, beginning in Judges 2, verse 6. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hands of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, "Because this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and has not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died in order to test Israel by them. Well, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not." And so the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and Sidonians and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon, from Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons. And they served their gods. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray together and thank him for it. Father, all your word is truth, and all your word is useful for training, for upbuilding, for education in righteousness, for equipping us as a people of God to be ready to do every good work that you have for us. And so we pray now as we come before you and read this text, this story, this lesson that you have caused by your Holy Spirit to be written into your word, that we would be able to derive the lessons from it, and that we would be richly encouraged and strengthened from your word over the course of this time. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So in many ways, this sermon is a bit unusual for our series in Judges. It's almost kind of like a second intro sermon because it sets up a pattern that's going to be repeated, that's going to iterate throughout the series. Each story that we're going to be looking at has its own drama, its own characters, its own rising action and falling action. But if you noticed, the text we just read has no main character, no characters really at all. Instead, this is the explanation of the pattern of the judges again. For some historical context, the period of the judges that is covered by this book, on the traditional numbering, there's some issues there with when do you date the Exodus, but roughly speaking on the traditional numbering, this spans about 350 to 400 years. And if you think about that, what that means is that the period of the judges that we're about to talk about throughout the series is roughly equivalent in length to the period of the entire Israelite monarchy from David until the deportation to Babylon. David is about 971 to 586. Or the Israelite monarchy is about 971 to 586. And so this is a really, really significant and major period in Israel's history. And so this pattern that we're looking at in a moment, this is a pattern that repeats itself over dozens and even hundreds of years, ultimately. And that's important to have in mind, this pattern of Israel continually falling into sin. Maybe you've heard it said that madness is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. Have you ever heard that phrase? Yeah. I want to argue today that that's really not the best way to think about what we're looking at here. In fact, madness kind of underestimates the problem that we're looking at here. You know, it's kind of, if only we could stop being sort of crazy and, you know, wacky and silly, if we weren't just mad, if we just were normal, right, then everything will be fine and we wouldn't have this problem. But what if the problem is normal? What if the problem is natural? If we look at the etymology of natural, is rooted in our nature. What we're dealing with here is not madness or craziness. It's more like forgetfulness. In our shower at home, there's these sliding doors, and there's this steel track that the sliding doors are on, and it's just above my sight line. So I can't like see it necessarily, but it's so that I would have to kind of duck down. And in pretty regular intervals over the time that we've lived in this apartment, I've managed to just absolutely demolish my head on this steel track. I'd say about every 6 months. See, what happens is that I smack my head on it. This happened 2 days ago, by the way. And then for a good while, I'm safe because I have that memory freshly in my mind. And so I do the little obligatory small duck whenever I go in. But then after a while, it hasn't happened. I'm in a hurry or I'm doing something out of the ordinary. I'm bending down to pick up toys out of the bathtub or something like that from the kids. And I'll stand up and just, you know, smack it again. Now, does this happen because I'm crazy? You know, madness, doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result? No, it's the much more mundane, normal reason that people are naturally prone to forget things. And that leads us to the conclusion that, again, what we're seeing here is the tendency to sin and the tendency to forget God, and that's something that comes to us completely naturally. We don't have to try for that. And so that means that the problem is fallen human nature, which is a much deeper problem that needs a much deeper solution. The big idea today, in conjunction sort of with that, is that we need Jesus to give us a new heart and a new nature. We need Jesus to give us a new heart and a new nature. So before we dive into the text, I want to kind of contextualize where we are in what's called salvation history. So Israel has just entered the land with Joshua. They first wanted to enter the land. In Numbers 13 and 14, they failed to enter the land. Then the wilderness generation died, but Joshua led the second generation after the Exodus into the land. And the issue, the point that I want to make here is that the issue here when it comes to possessing the land, entering the land, isn't just Israel's sort of nationalistic and political fortunes. We need to understand what these things symbolize in the context of the Old Testament. The Bible is a library of books. It's a collection of books written by different authors over a very, you know, significant period of time. But it's also a book simultaneously. It's a story that is coherent and comes together. And so if we just very briefly go back to the fall in Genesis 3, living with God in the land, living in a land with God, walking with God, seeing him near, face to face, that's a symbol of what we would describe as salvation, being saved. History ends with all of us living in a land with God, seeing him face to face, living with him in that land, him being our God, we being his people, right? And so sin causes Adam and Eve to be driven from the garden, which is the dwelling place of God. And you can see that sort of theme of land as a place of living with God with Cain as well in the story. When he kills Abel, the curse that's given to Cain is that he's driven far from the land, right? So where he was kind of, they were kind of, at the beginning, people were sort of living right at the entrance of Eden, and there's this kind of hope that get back in, hopefully, if everything goes well and the Savior comes or something along those lines. But Cain is driven far away from Eden. There's like no entry, no re-entry in the short term. And so again, against that background, the Old Testament kind of describes the land of Canaan as essentially a new Eden. It's going to be the place where God dwells with his people again, where he will be in their midst, where again, in the covenant formula, they will be his people and he will be their God. And that's the promise to Abraham, that in Abraham, all the nations are going to be blessed again, and then Abraham's descendants are going to live in the land of Canaan, which again is described like a beautiful garden. It's a land that flows, you know, flows with milk and honey. That's right. So this kind of a sense of casual availability of food kind of almost reminds of the Garden of Eden in terms of how it's described. But there's a condition for living in this land, and it's similar to the condition for living in the garden. It's obedience to the Lord. Now, it's not perfect obedience. The idea isn't that Israel ever committed any sin, any one of them. They would be exiled immediately, but it's still obedience. And so in the story of the Bible, that's ultimately what's going to expose the problem of sin, the problem of rebellion, and show us our need for a Savior. So just to recap, being in the land and being free from oppression in the land and Israel dwelling there is not just about Israel's military fortunes or political fortunes. You know, the stories of the Old Testament can often feel irrelevant, like a history book, but this is God's history book. This is salvation history. This is the story of Jesus that leads an unbroken thread to us here. And so this is God seeking to make all things new, pursuing his plan to restore everything, but that plan is running into the obstacle of sin, rebellion, broken human nature. And so that's what's going on here. So what is the pattern? Well, it's encapsulated in chapter 2, 13 through 19, so I'll briefly reread just that narrower section here. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of the surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and the Lord had sworn to them, and so they were in terrible distress. Okay, so there's oppression. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of those who plundered them. So there's a kind of a salvation. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. So there's a retrogression, a falling away, a falling back into sin. There's oppression. It doesn't quite mention it as clearly here, but then they called out to the Lord. That's some more in verse 18. It says, whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge. He saved them from their hands of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. So the cycle is more like oppression. There's groaning. They call out, Lord, save us. Don't you see what's going on? There's salvation in the judge, and then there's a falling back into deeper sin. And that concept of deeper sin is in verse 19. Whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So in this cycle, in this text, we see two problems emerging that I want to discuss today. The first problem is that sin is never static or manageable. Static in the sense of not moving. You can't really just stay where you are. You can't just go a little bit and stop right where you want. You'll notice that not only do we have a cycle here in Judges, we have a spiral, a downward spiral, every generation worse than the previous generation. And as we see the story unfold toward the end of Judges, this has been mentioned before, you eventually end up in this situation where Israel is depicted very deliberately, literarily, as a kind of a new Sodom, where the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is repeated within Israel, right? It's exactly the same pattern. It's a traveler comes to the city. What do travelers do when they don't have a place to stay in the city? Well, you stay in the city square because it's a public place, right? And so you're relatively safe. You're not out with the robbers on the road, right? So, but then, because this is a place of sin and darkness and anarchy, a good person comes up and says, you can't stay in the square. Very bad things are going to happen. Invites them in. Exactly that pattern of Sodom is repeated within Israel. And so the point is made, I'm not going to tell the whole story here, but the point is that Israel, God's chosen people, has become a new Sodom. But the principle of the unmanageability of sin, how we can't quite hold on to it and just keep it right where it needs to be, and how it gets worse and worse, that's true of our own struggles with sin as well. And Jesus said that whoever makes a practice of sin, whoever does sin, is a slave to sin. You can't just get it out of your system and then you'll be fine. It's not, oh, I'll just do a little bit of this and then I'll be done. Now, this is true of all sins, but we can maybe illustrate it with some particular sins. So if you think about our society's understanding of relationships, sort of casual hookup culture, that is not a way to get your sort of wild years out of you so that you can then settle down for a happy life of faithful, devoted monogamy. That's a training camp for drilling a wrong view of relationships into your head, teaching you that relationships are temporary sources of pleasure and momentary fulfillment, and when you're not feeling it anymore, you can just leave. And that's why, you know, just going secularly here, statistic after statistic tells us that people who cohabit, for example, before marriage, who have that try-it-on mentality and mindset, they actually have significantly higher rates of divorce than people who don't, because sin builds habits. You can't just do it a little bit and get it out of your system or something like that. Sin builds habits, and it gets worse and worse if you're not fighting it or being deliberate with it. You know, the way to make sure that you never end up addicted to drugs is not to do meth for a few years and then get all the drug taking out of your system and settle down for a happy life of sobriety, right? That's not how human nature works. You get driven deeper and deeper into sin. You can't just manage it or sort of enjoy it in limited quantities. And that's easy to see with these kind of extreme examples, certainly with the drug example, but it's true of all sin, and it was certainly true of Israel's idolatry. You can't feed and maintain and pet and keep an idol without it growing and growing and beginning to crowd out your love for God. You know, probably the majority of us, correct me if I'm wrong, don't feel temptation to bow down and worship carved images. But of course, we can idolize anything from money to public image to personal success, personal appearance. And if you feed that idol, it will crowd out your love for God. Jesus says you can only serve one master. If you try to serve two, those loves will start to compete. You will love the one and you will hate the other very subtly. So how can we illustrate this? Well, you know, when I was a kid, my mom would not let me play with fire. So if we had candles, then I wanted to take some matches and sort of light them and sort of kind of let it burn down, which is very fun, all things considered. But it wasn't allowed. So why was that the rule? Is it because parents just make arbitrary rules based on what they like and dislike? First of all, yes. Sometimes. But no, it's because fire is something you can't really control. It's the same thing with playing soccer indoors. Unless you are Messi, you can just control the ball perfectly. If you play soccer indoors, you're going to break something eventually. It's just beyond your control. You can't just have it exactly the way you want it. And so there are certain things that we can't just manage, and sin is one of them. Even apart from the fact that there is no such thing as sort of a small, manageable, and acceptable, even if you could keep it at a minimum, acceptable degree or amount of sin when it comes to rebellion against a holy and righteous and perfect God. So you're either killing sin, fighting it, turning away from it, resisting it, moving away from it, or sin is killing you. Slowly, at times, sometimes quickly, steadily, but it never rests until it has more of you. Sin wants to take you further than you intended to go. And if you, some of you might just be thinking of this abstractly, but if you do have a pet sin that came in mind as I was speaking, or that you have in mind right now as I'm speaking, you need to know that that sin wants to have you. It wants to devour you. It wants to consume greater and greater portions of your life. It wants to compromise you. It wants to take you ultimately to hell. You can't make friends with it. You can't make peace with it. It is at war against you and against your soul. So that's the first point, that we see in this ever-descending cycle that sin is not something we can control, something we can keep where it's at. It grows and grows and grows and festers and festers. And the second point that we see in this cycle is that true repentance is difficult. True repentance is hard. See, true repentance means hating sin, turning away from sin, having a heart that hates the things that God hates, not a heart that hates the consequences of the things that God hates. And that does not come naturally to sinners like you and me. And we see this all throughout Israel's history, but specifically in the period of the judges. Israel cries out, groans, God, don't you see these oppressors and conquerors? But as we see, it's a superficial repentance. God sends a savior, God sends a judge, and they're right back at it. The consequences are removed. The oppression is removed. And what do? We go right back to the thing that got us there in the first place. You know, it's easy to feel repentant, when you can see how your sin is causing serious problems in your marriage or your relationships. It's easy to feel repentant when you get caught in some kind of an embarrassing sin. You feel sorry. You wish you hadn't done that. Right? But that's not the same thing as feeling sorry for a sin that nobody knows anything about. Hating the sin that doesn't seem to have any visible consequences in your life right now. Hating your covetous heart. Hating your procrastination and laziness because you're taking the time and the resources and the opportunities that God has given you and you're squandering them in pursuit of some kind of a hedonistic pleasure of, you know, sleeping in or watching Netflix or doom scrolling on social media. And again, even if visibly there are no negative consequences to these things, repentance means turning away, means hating the things that God hates for their own sake. And true repentance, again, as the story of Judges shows us, does not come naturally to fallen humans with a sin nature. You know, the Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians 7:10, he talks about, I'll read the verse, "Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." So he makes a contrast between worldly grief, which leads to death, and godly repentance that leads to life. Now, why does worldly grief lead to death? Well, you could just reread the text that we just read and see how worldly grief leads to death. But one of the ways that worldly grief produces the death, ultimately, the outcome of death, is that it can give you the impression that you are in a relationship with God, that you are repenting of your sin, turning away from your sin, when you're not. That would be the ultimate worldly grief that leads to death. We talked about this quite a bit in our 1 John series. And so true repentance is essential. You know, we often use the phrase that we're saved by faith alone. This is true. One of the other ways that the Bible talks about being saved by faith alone is repent and believe. And so repentance and faith go hand in hand. They're twins. Repentance is turning away, and faith is turning to, right? Repentance is turning away from sin, turning away from your enmity with God, right, which is a supernatural work of the Spirit that he gives you a new heart that hates sin. It's turning away from those things. And then faith is placing your trust in Christ instead, turning to Christ instead. Repentance in the derivation, in the root of what the word means, it's a turning around. It's a rethinking. It's an orientation away from this and to that. And the faith portion is the to that portion. But believing that God exists is not what we mean when we talk about salvation by faith alone. James says, even the demons believe. And so, you know, if it's you and Satan together in the God does exist boat, that's not what we mean when we talk about salvation here. And so repentance, turning away from sin, hating sin, is an essential piece of what it means to be a Christian. But we have a problem. It doesn't come naturally, right? That's what I just said. It does not come naturally. So how do we fix this problem? How do we fix the problem? Well, the book of Judges is a series of leaders, right? It's a series of leaders of God's people. Part of the pattern is that God elects a leader who saves Israel when they cry out to him. So, in a sense, we're looking for this leader who will come and who will finally keep Israel on course. But the problem is not political leadership. Moses and Joshua are great, solid political leaders. Yes, there's this incident where, you know, Moses strikes the rock in the wilderness, and instead of speaking to it and commanding it, and then he's not allowed to enter the land. But, you know, on the flip side, first of all, Joshua, almost hardly a negative thing is ever said about him. And, of course, Moses himself is the prophet like Christ, or rather, Christ is the prophet like Moses. You know, in Numbers 12, God says that Moses is singularly faithful in all his house, and he's a friend of God with whom he speaks face to face, mouth to mouth, as you speak with a friend. So you had this wonderful leader, and then Joshua also this wonderful leader. So if the problem was just looking for a better king, a better political leader, then it seems like we would have already gotten there. But as exemplary as they may be, the leadership of Moses and Joshua is a temporary fix, a temporary solution to a permanent problem. And the permanent problem is the corruption of human nature. And so the problem with Moses and Joshua and various other, you know, some of the early judges are actually pretty good. The problem isn't so much in what they did, it's in who they are. They're humans. They die. And it's the same with David, right? Another, you know, mostly, exemplary leader, and he keeps God's people faithful for 40 years. But all these people, all these leaders, even if they kept God's people on track for a short period of time, they eventually died and the generation after them forgot the Lord, forgets the Lord. That's the beginning of our passage. Joshua dies, and that kicks off our cycle. And the reason for that is so obvious that it hardly needs to be said, but I'll say it anyway. Being a good political leader does not change human nature. It does not change the human nature of everyone in your country, and so you're not going to get rid of all the problems, even if you do everything right. Keep that in mind next time a politician promises to fix everything. So we're looking for a leader in Judges. We're looking for a coming king, someone that changes the status quo of there's no king in Israel. That is important in the book. But on the flip side, as I just said, even the best human leader only provides a temporary solution. I mentioned earlier that the Bible is both a collection of books, both a series of various different books with different purposes and historical context, but also a book, a singular book and a singular story. And the good news is that we know how this one ends. We know how this story ends. Jesus provides a permanent solution to the permanent problem of human nature. So when Jesus hung on the cross, and when he said, "It is finished," he meant that that problem that plagues humanity, the problem of inborn sin and the inclination to evil, that problem that dominated Israel's history for 1,500 years, he meant that that was finished. He had dealt with sin itself. And in Jesus, we have eternal life, and we have what theologians call the duplex gratia, or the double grace of both justification and sanctification. Justification is our declaration of right standing before God. You are saved, you are forgiven. Sanctification is that ongoing transformation and conforming into the image of Christ, so that as time goes along, we actually do genuinely come to resemble him more and more, kind of along the lines of what Rishi was talking about and what Paula was sharing, that there is progress and growth. Well, what does this mean? This means that Jesus not only came in like a judge to save us, to forgive our sins, but he also changes our nature, so that we don't spiral back down again and don't repeat the errors of the past generations in a deeper and worse way again and again and again. And that makes Jesus completely different in kind to these other judges, because Jesus is not just one more in the series. Even the best of the judges died. People turned back to evil. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus lives eternally as our King and ruler who helps us every day with our empowering presence, with his empowering presence, and he changes our nature. He changes who we are. He turns those who have an inclination to sin, a bent to sin, that proneness that you feel to sin, he changes that bit by bit. And if you don't feel how he changes that, give it time and maybe look back over the year, right? He does. Jesus saves us at a deeper and more profound level than any of the other judges. So what do we take away from the pattern of the judges? Well, the first lesson is that we need to be aware of the depth of the problem of sin. Talked about that. Sin is more serious than you think it is. It's not something you can play with. It grows, it festers like a cancer, like a growth. You can't have room for pet sins and devotion to God simultaneously in your heart. They can't coexist. No one loves and serves two masters. And the second thing that we saw is that turning away from sin means true repentance, which doesn't come easily. Hating sin is hard. Changing your heart is hard. There's nothing more natural than to give in to sin, right? It's hard to hate sin because sin is so fun. Vent your anger when you're frustrated and angry. Sounds good. Lie to get out of a bad spot. Face no consequences. Give in to whatever temptation you're feeling. No resistance, no difficulty, no challenge. And so we need heart surgery, right? We need a change in our nature so that we can hate sin. And maybe just an extra point here. On the one hand, there's that initial grace of repentance where the Lord gives us a new heart and allows us to turn from our sin in a way that's one time, once for all. You are saved, you're in, you're never going to be out, you're in the family of God. But repentance is also a habit that we practice all through the course of our life. You know, Paul talks about putting off the old man and putting on the new man. You think, well, wait a second, haven't we already put off the old man? Paul says that. We have put off the body of sin, right? And the old man there being our old nature, our inclination to sin, our desire for evil, right? And so which is it, Paul? Make up your mind. Well, there's tension, and you can see this all throughout the New Testament, this already but not yet tension that characterizes almost everything in the New Testament. We've been raised with Christ, and we're still going to die. And we're still going to be raised with Christ in a true sense, in a final sense. You know, we have been sanctified. We have been made holy. But there's also progressive, ongoing sanctification. You look at your own life this week, and it doesn't feel like you have been made holy. Right? And so in that tension between the already and the not yet, repentance comes in as not just a one-time practice that we do once and gain salvation and are transported out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. It becomes also a habit that we practice each and every day, where we put off sin, turn from our sin, repent of our sin, bring our sins before God, remind ourselves of the evils of our sin. And then also the flip side, where faith is this one-time thing. You believe in Jesus, it's you're saved. Then we also have this progressive, ongoing, we trust in Jesus. We turn to him again. We trust in him again. We hold Jesus before our eyes again. And so that movement, that first movement, where the first time you do it, something fundamental has happened, where you've become a Christian, is the same movement that you practice throughout the course of your life of putting off sin, putting on Jesus, and trusting in him, and reminding yourself of him, and looking to him, and believing in him for your justification. Okay. So repentance. And the third point, the final point that we take away from all this is that we need Jesus. Simple. Not a better political leader, not more technological innovation or gradual improvements in society, all of which are wonderful things. We need a transformation of nature. We need someone who changes our nature, somebody that deals with your biggest problem, which is you. Your biggest problem is indeed you. And that's something that our culture really struggles to accept. Our culture loves sort of redistributing blame for behavior. Because what do you do? I mean, think about it. What do you do with the problem of sin and guilt if you don't have Jesus? You can either just sort of sit and wallow in your sin and guilt and misery, or you can make excuses, and there's really no third option, right? And so you blame things that happened to you. You blame other people, things that other people did for your behavior. In my particular generation, trauma has become this magical bucket, I'm sure some of you know, that can almost excuse any sinful behavior. You could kill someone, and it would be because of your trauma, and it would be basically okay. But there's a certain freedom in knowing that you're your biggest problem, that our biggest problem is us, because Jesus can change you. Jesus doesn't change what happened to you in the past, to my knowledge. I don't think the Lord engages in sort of time travel activities and rearranging elements in the past. He's free to do whatever he wants to do. But ordinarily, let's say it like this, Jesus does not change what happened to you in the past, right? But he can change you. He does change you, and he promises to change you. And so if your biggest problem is who you are and not what someone did to you or what happened to you, then there's hope. There's hope for you, there's hope for me. Because he forgives our sins, he gives us a clean slate, he gives us a new heart, a heart that turns away from evil. He changes us from the inside out. And so let's trust him. He will not disappoint us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you as your people, and we thank you that you sent Jesus to deal with problems that no one else could deal with. Lord, as we look back at the history of your people, we see the history of us. We see not just what other people did and how other people sinned, but how we were and how we sin. And as they were hoping for the future coming promise of someone who would take care of these sins, as they were hoping and looking forward, we praise you and we thank you that we even live at a time where we can look back, where we know the answer to these problems, where we know that it's Jesus. It's Jesus and what he's done for us that we can trust in and put our hope in, that there's no searching for the solution because you've sent him and he has come. And so we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you transform us, that you change our nature, that you take us out, rip us out of that cycle that leads us down further and further to destruction. And at the same time, Lord, I pray that if anyone is in this room who is on that cycle, who has not been plucked out yet, who has not seen you and known you and trusted in you and been changed by you, I pray that they would look to you for salvation, that they would practice exactly that repentance and faith, turning away from sin and turning to you that we spoke about. And I pray that you would also help all of us, each and every one of us, to practice those same things day to day in our Christian life so that we would grow to be more and more like you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.